himself struggled with this issue. And we're going to see what happens in a life when faithlessness replaces faith. We're going to see, first of all, in our study tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 27, the decision of faithlessness. What impact faith has on the choices that we make in life. Secondly, we are going to see the destruction of faithlessness. What kind of impact faith makes, or the lack thereof, on the conditions of our lives. And finally, we are going to see the deception of faithfulness. How faith, or the absence of faith, is going to have everything to say about the character that God works out within our hearts, within our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use this study tonight to deepen our trust, our faith, our commitment to Jesus Christ tonight. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we are so mindful that the one thing in the world I think we do worse than anything else is trust. Lord, ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden and tried to hide from you, simply trusting you, simply believing you, letting you do the work within our lives, to cease striving and to know that you are God. Oh, Lord, what a challenge that is to us. It challenges us to the core of our being. Father, I pray that tonight, as we see what a challenge that was for David, we would also be able to see, through your Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts, the challenges that we have in life, the areas in our lives that we have where we just don't want to trust you, where we've taken things into our own hands. Show us, Lord, not only the folly of that, but the fulfillment that we can have as we yield our lives to you, as we trust in you, as we allow you to do your work within us. Oh, Lord, please make our hearts an open book to you. We give you our lives. We pray that you'd make the soil of our hearts very fruitful, very much able to receive the word implanted tonight, which is able to save our souls. Speak to us, Lord. Give us ears to hear now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1 begins with these words. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Now this passage of Scripture is pretty stunning stuff, especially when we see it in context. If you were with us in our study in the book of 1 Samuel last week, we saw one of the high water marks of faith in King David's life. David being pursued by Saul. Saul's desire to exterminate David, to go against what he knew was God's will and to remove a rival to his throne, had led Saul to recklessness. He had brought 3,000 choice men and had camped out in an area that he was unfamiliar with, that David was extremely familiar with, and had placed himself in a compromising position. How compromising? Well, so compromising that while Saul and his men slept, David and one of his close associates were able to wander straight into the middle of the camp, take Saul's spear and his water bottle, which were lying right by his head, and walk off to the outside the camp to a hill, at least enough distance away, to be safe. And then David called out to Saul's bodyguard, "Hey, I think you're sleeping on the job, buddy. You should be punished severely for allowing your master to be compromised like this." And then David took on Saul. He said, "Saul, look what I've got. Look what I could have done to you. Why are you pursuing me? You're pursuing a flea. You're pursuing someone like a partridge in the wilderness. I'm no threat to you." And Saul looked at David, and allegedly his heart broke. He had an emotional reaction. He began to weep. He had even an interpersonal reaction. He called David his son. He He even had a reaction of confession where he said, "You are more righteous than I am, and you will rule and reign over Israel someday. I'm the one who's been in the wrong, David." But even with all of that, we are told that David believed in the old Russian proverb, "Trust but verify." He allowed Saul to go his way, and David went his. He wanted to see deeds, not just declarations, not just emotional demonstrations. And what an incredible opportunity for David to take life into his own hands. In fact, his compatriot on the raid said, "We've got him right here. Look, I know you like this guy for whatever reason, but just let me run him through with his own spear, and I guarantee I won't have to do it twice." But David said, "No, don't do it. Who are we to stretch out our hand against God's anointed? God will take care of him. He'll fall in battle. He'll fall some other way. But we're not going to be the ones to do it." And so David trusted God, and we look at that and we go, "Wow, what a man of faith." And truly David was a man of faith. But look what happens in chapter 27. After this incredible victory spiritually, where he committed his future into the hands of God, where he believed God's promise so much that even when he had the opportunity to seize power himself, he declined to promote himself. He put the issue in God's hands. Boom! In chapter 27 and verse 1, we see David take a spiritual header. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Here we see a very interesting phenomena that we see over and over again in Scripture, and maybe you've seen in your own life. That the most dangerous time for us spiritually are not those times where trials are just buffeting us one after another. If you're like me, my quiet times are great during those moments because I've got no other choice. "Lord, you've got to help me or I'm not going to make it." But isn't it interesting how oftentimes it's right after the highlight moments in our walk with the Lord that we encounter that valley of the shadow of death? That right after those times of greatest elation and greatest joy in our walk with the Lord, we can oftentimes experience times of great depression. It's very, very true. When you stop and think about the individuals that we run into in Scripture, some of the most famous stories, Elijah, for instance, the prophet, who had perhaps the high water mark of his ministry when he went face to face with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He literally called down fire to show the people of Israel who was God and who was not. And yet right after that we see Elijah going into such a depression he cried out to God to take his life, that he couldn't stand the pressure anymore. Think about Simon Peter. There he was on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed. Jesus warned him that on that night, three times he would deny he even knew who he was. But Peter said, "If I have to die with you, I won't deny you." You remember the story of when Judas Iscariot led the mob to arrest Jesus? What did Peter do? He pulled out a sword. We're told that he wasn't exactly the mark of Zorro of that time. He slashed off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, "Put away your sword, Peter. The one who lives by the sword will die by the sword." And so Jesus protected him. But here is a guy who is willing to lay down his life for the Savior. High water mark. But where is Peter scant hours later? A little servant girl comes up to him and says, "I know you were with him because your Galilean accent gives you away." And we're told he cursed and swore and said, "I don't even know the man." From the heights to the depths. Very interesting phenomena. We see the same thing going on here with David. And you know what I believe was David's ticket to the express elevator to depression? It's something that's very subtle, but I think it's very interesting here. David is known in the Scriptures as a man who had a relationship with God for the ages. He was a guy who penned in words things that we can only feel and express within our hearts. And yet when we read the Psalms, we find ourselves saying things like, "Wow, that is right on. Yeah, that's exactly how I feel when I'm close to the Lord." Oh, how many times have you found yourself as a believer saying, "If only I could be close to the Lord like David was. If only I could communicate my thoughts to the Lord like David did." He was a guy who knew what prayer was all about. But notice in verse 1 who he's talking to here. He's no longer talking to God. He's talking to himself. If you want to ride the express elevator to depression, start talking to yourself. Not out loud, of course. I mean, some of you may have a problem with that. But start talking to yourself about your life. Start seeking your own wisdom and input about your life. Don't take your burdens to the Lord. Let the way you look at life lead you instead of the guiding of God's Holy Spirit. That is the surest way to watch all of the joy just evaporate from your life. Because no matter how smart we think we are or how well worked our plans might be, we certainly cannot take the place of God within our lives. And God will not allow it. And if we decide that we're going to rely on our own power and strength, God will allow that to happen as well. Notice what David says here. He not only severed his communication with God, he also forgot what God had already communicated to him. Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. There's nothing better for me. In other words, God, you don't have anything for me anymore. I'm just sick and tired of all this running. Yeah, I know you promised me way back when that I would be king of Israel. Even my enemy Saul acknowledges that. You sent the prophet Samuel to anoint me. Oh, yeah, I remember all that. But it just doesn't look like it's going to happen. And so David set aside not only his personal relationship with God, but also the promises of God. Have you ever noticed that right before you take a major spiritual header, your Bible study time becomes optional? Your Bible tends to gather a little bit more dust than it usually does between readings. Oh, those sweet times, you know, where you can't get enough of the Word, and maybe you even take the Bible along with you and put it on the seat of your car so when you're going through one of Tucson's famous three-cycle traffic lights, it doesn't bother you so much because, well, you can read a psalm or a proverb or something that the Lord said in there and it just invigorates your heart, but suddenly you find yourself with the Bible in the back seat. Suddenly you find yourself too tired to read before you go to bed. Oh, I'll catch up with that in the morning. Recipe for disaster. We forget the promises of God. We start to say to ourselves, there's nothing better for me than to embrace the things of this world, to do things in worldly ways, to forget what the Lord has said to me. And notice something else he says here. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. You know, here we see a very interesting insight. What was it that knocked the spiritual stuffings out of David? I think David was a poster child of this at this point of something that was expressed beautifully in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. There we read, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life." Now remember something. David has been on the run in the wilderness for years now. I mean, when he was first anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel, I'm sure in his own mind he was thinking, well, it'll just be a question of days before I'm on the throne. It'll be a question of days before God removes Saul and puts me here. After all, why would he anoint me now if it wasn't going to be a done deal? Oh, doesn't that trip us up? Timing. The difference between our timetable and God's timetable. When we have a desire in our heart, when we have a hope and we brought it before the Lord and we, you know, it just seems so close that we can almost taste it. And then somehow it gets delayed. Somehow it gets deferred. You know what the Scripture says you run a risk of at that point? Heart sickness. It makes your heart sick. Maybe you've experienced that before. I'll tell you, there are some people who have chucked their faith simply because God's timing and their timing were not on the same page. The other thing that I think causes people to fall away, aside from a difference in timing in their walk with God that we see demonstrated here, is a difference in trust. We face the choice of whether we're going to trust God or we're going to trust people. And you know, once you get your eyes on people, once you get your eyes on the human side of things, you're really setting yourself up for trouble. Rather than trusting God, David thought that he could trust the might of the Philistines to protect him. And let me tell you something. If you really want to see your relationship with God go into the dumpster quick, start trusting in people instead of the Lord. Put your faith in a pastor instead of a savior. Invest yourself in a church rather than in Christ. And I guarantee you, you will end up so disillusioned and so disheartened. You'll probably find yourself at one of those Evangelicals Anonymous meetings trying to recover from the whole experience. Oh, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to have said to me, "You're a pastor? Oh, yeah, I used to go to church, but you won't believe what that church did to me." I said, "So, do you still go to church?" "Oh, no, I wouldn't darken the door of a church." "So, you're going to let these hypocrites in the church set the agenda for you?" "Well, no, it's not exactly like that." But it is exactly like that. You know, some people say, "Well, I'd never go, you know, to church because, you know, of all the hypocrites and the people that are mean to one another." If you're a human being, you'll fit right in. You'll find people just like you hanging out in church. But there's a very important thing. I'm not excusing hypocrisy. I'm not excusing the awful things that people do to one another in church. I mean, some of the things that I even hear that happen around here just curl my hair sometimes. I mean, people making racist remarks to one another and just, you know, making cruel and cutting statements or walking around with a spiritual ego so big it looks like the Goodyear blimp just blew into the sanctuary. I mean, it just grieves my heart. But you know what? If you're here because you think that people at Calvary Christian Fellowship are somehow spiritual cut above everybody else, you're heading for disaster. If you're here because you think that somehow we are the elect and we are the only ones left who serve the Lord, oh man, you are heading for a spiritual iceberg. The only way that you will stay happy in church, and I say this as a person who's been in ministry since 1981, the only way that you will stay happy in church is if you are here for one reason, for one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Because He'll never let you down. Some people, they put their trust in human beings, they put their trust in an institution, and when they don't come through, boom, they're gone. That's it. And some people will chuck their faith because of that. Some people because of timing, some people because of trust, other people because of truth. Or perhaps the lack of truth within their lives. You know, sometimes I will hear people say things to me like this: "Well, I tried Jesus once, but He didn't work for me." And I always ask them, "Did you use the recommended dosage? Did you ask for your money back? I mean, what do you mean you tried Jesus once and He didn't work for you?" A person that has that mentality, that Jesus is supposed to be their servant rather than we are to be servants of the Lord, needs to come back to square one about who Jesus is and who we are. But it's a fundamental lack of understanding of the truth of God. You see, oftentimes, just as the Scripture says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." They simply don't know the Word. Or if they know the Word, they have forgotten the promises of God's Word. They've set them aside. And so, King David takes this major spiritual header. But notice something else about this. It is not a sin to doubt. Did you know that? It is not a sin to doubt. You can no more have control over doubts that come into your mind from time to time. Times where you wonder if God is really there. Times where you feel heart sickness because a hope is deferred, then you can control a physical reflex within your body. It's not a sin to feel these things, but it is a sin when we act on these things. And that's what happens next. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow." Now, this is kind of interesting because what we're seeing here is kind of a replay. If you've been with us in our study of 1 Samuel, you know in 1 Samuel 21, David hightailed it off to Gath, to Achish's place, once before. And you remember, he was hiding out from Saul there, and then the rumor got around that this David guy was there, and somebody reminded the locals that, boy, you know, the women in Israel in the top 40... You know, I guess the Britney Spears of that time was singing a song that said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." I don't know if it was to a Pepsi ad or not, but it was a very popular thing. And David began to fear for his life, and he went, "Man, the only way I'm going to get out of here is to do something pretty radical." And so he faked insanity. He started drooling, so his spit ran down on his beard, started scratching on the doorpost of the gates of Gath, and Achish came down and looked at this guy and said, "Don't I have enough loonies around here without an import? Get rid of this guy." And so David escaped. Now, here he is back in Gath again, with one significant difference. The first time that he went to Gath, he went by himself. Now he goes to Gath and he brings an awful lot of people along with him in tow. It starts with his family, doesn't it? His wives are mentioned here. And then his men, 600 of them, come along, and their wives and their children. Suddenly, one person's doubts have affected the lives of probably well over 1,000. And you know, that's such an important thing for us to understand. When we act out our unbelief, we aren't committing a victimless crime. Because how you stand in your walk with God, or even how you fall in your walk with God, is not done in a vacuum. It affects people around you, and it affects them in profound ways. In the book of Romans, we are told, not one of us lives for himself or dies for himself, but for the Lord. Because what you do affects me and what I do affects you. We have a responsibility one to another. And I think it's kind of interesting here how Achish welcomes David in. Why do you suppose Achish welcomes this guy into Gath? I mean, after all, at one point he considered himself such a threat that he was making plans to get rid of him. Now he receives him with open arms. I'll tell you what the difference is. Remember, David was a threat to Achish and Gath, not because of anything David had going for him, but because of the power of God. How did David take down Goliath? I mean, stop and think about that for just a second. Was it because David was the biggest, baddest slingshot jockey you've ever seen in your life? Not even David would claim that for himself. I mean, there he went down to this brook, this 9-foot-6-inch tall giant. Talk about Shaquille O'Neal being impressive. This guy would make Shaquille O'Neal, you know, look like Muggsy Bogues for those of you who are basketball fans out there. But the reason David was able to conquer Goliath is revealed to us in 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What was David's main source of strength in his battle with Goliath? His only source of strength was the Lord. It was the Lord's power. That's what made him a very dangerous person, the enemies of God. But guess what? When you turn your back on the Lord and you turn to the things of this world, suddenly you're no threat to the world anymore. Suddenly the world's very comfortable with you. You know, I'm not suggesting that we as Christians should go out of our way to make people in the world uncomfortable. But if you are a Christian, if you walk with the Lord, sooner or later people are going to figure out where you're coming from. And if you can blend in just like a chameleon and people start looking at you and saying, you know, you're not like these other Christians that I've met, you're really cool. Well, that could be good, or that could be not so good, depending on the context. If they mean that you're cool because you're not beating them over the head with your big, thick King James and spouting all this verbiage that you would need a thesaurus to figure out, then that is good. But if it's cool because they can go ahead and do their sin thing and know you're going to sit there and go, oh, yeah, boys will be boys. Yeah, I just want to be accepted here. Then that's not good. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Hey, David's salt was anything but salty at this point. David's light was squarely fixed under a bushel basket. No wonder Achish thought it was a great idea for this guy to be hanging out here. They had an awful lot in common. And it was told, verse 4, Saul, that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Now, this is the trickiest part about going on a prodigal trip. Some people will leave their faith behind because it's just too tough and too pressure-packed to walk with the Lord, or so they think. And so they seek relief from the world. They seek relief by releasing their faith. And you know what? Sometimes it works. Sometimes it works. Sometimes you get what you're looking for. I can't tell you how many times, as a high school pastor, as a college pastor, as a singles pastor, I've had people come to me and go, man, I've got the biggest problem in my life, and it's loneliness. And I just can't find a decent Christian to date or to be in a relationship with. I mean, when is God going to come up with that for me? And so they get tired of waiting, and they enter into a relationship with a non-believer. And you know what? Initially, it works. Initially, the loneliness goes away, and you hear the glowing reports, oh, you know, I'm witnessing to him, and I'm sure he's going to come to the Lord any day now. Or, gee, you know, she is so much more moral than those Christian girls I've gone out with, and I mean, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, and it sounds good at the beginning. But sooner or later, the bills come due. Sooner or later, after the courtship gets done, after that period of time where you're putting on the best possible face for that person, perhaps even after saying, I do, you wake up and you look over across the bed and you're married to someone who just doesn't share the most important thing in your life, and that's the Lord. And then kids come into the picture. And suddenly you're like, you know, I think we really need to go to church. You know, I really think it'd be good to raise the kids, you know, as Christians. Oh, I don't want a bunch of baby born-again Bible bangers hanging around the house. If you want to do that, go ahead. And I'll tell you, one of the loneliest things that I've seen in the world are people that are involved in unequally yoked relationships where one of them is trying to follow the Lord and the other one is not interested at all. Now, again, I don't say that to add to your burden if you are in that situation. Believe me, you just need to continue to pray and to be a good witness to your spouse. But I am saying something to you who are not in that situation yet, but maybe contemplating it. Don't. Oh, I know you hear the glowing stories about missionary dating, and well, that's how I came to the Lord, was, you know, hey, you know, every once in a while a blind squirrel will find an acorn. But I don't recommend it. You know, I do a lot of premarital counseling as a pastor, but I do a lot of postmarital counseling, too, and I see the other side. You don't want to be unequally yoked. The Scripture says don't go there. Don't think you'll be the exception to the rule. But it seems to work, at least initially. And you know, the Bible warns us about that. Initial relief can result in long-time grief. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, we are told these very sobering words. Galatians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." See, that's what David was struggling with. And maybe that's the most dangerous trial that you and I will face as believers in Christ. The temptation to lose heart. To give up, to throw in the towel. Now, I want to point something out to you that's very significant here. Who's throwing in the towel here? King David. David, one of the super saints with the high beam halos. I mean, David, the guy that Michelangelo did statues of. David himself took a spiritual header for the ages. Yeah. And you know what? When I see that, there is an encouraging side and a sobering side to this. The sobering side is it can happen to anyone if it could happen to David. But the encouraging side is this. Even though it can happen to anyone, and to a certain extent, I believe, does happen to everyone sooner or later in the Christian life, to varying degrees, there's a way to avoid it. There's a way to avoid it. You see, in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 28, Jesus made a remarkable promise. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, look, I know you guys. I know what life is like. I know how hard it is in this world. I know there's going to be times when you are weary and heavy laden. The question is, where are you going to go? What are you going to do when that situation knocks on your door? Who are you going to turn to? Jesus said, come to me, and I'll give you something really big to be burdened with. No, he said, come to me, and I'll give you rest. I think if David had cast his cares on the Lord and just said, Lord, I don't know how much longer I'm going to have to be out here in this wilderness, but Lord, I'm just going to trust you with this. He could have saved himself a lot of grief. And we're going to see that in our future studies that David was going to end up doing some reaping of what he sowed in this episode. And so we see David's decision to walk away from the Lord. It was a decision with far-reaching consequences, not only for the people who followed David out of Israelite territory into the land of the Philistines, but also for what was going on in David's heart. Look at verse 5. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. I think it's really interesting. Here, David is kind of laying on the soft soap for this fellow Achish. Oh, Achish, you're such a wonderful king and such a glorious leader. You know, far be it from me to think I even deserve to live in the same royal city as you. Just give me some place out there in the sticks. You know, that's all we really need. Now, again, David didn't believe a word that he was saying. He didn't believe that Achish was some great, wonderful, majestic, royal person, too great for him to be in his presence. I mean, remember something. He just got done in the Goliath incident talking about the whole notion that these Philistines didn't know God at all. I mean, he was the Philistines' enemy number one, and yet now he's just kind of laying it on real thick. You know, what's really funny is that when you walk away from God who is the truth, it's very easy to start dealing in lies. It becomes very easy to start living lies. And you see this approval seeking that is going on here, this sort of a yes man that David has become. Boy, what a fall from that day when he stood there with the five smooth stones in the valley of Elath facing Goliath. Now, he's just become this path of least resistance guy. Just let me find some nice place out there to stay in the country. Because, you know, obviously I don't belong to be near someone as near as some glorious personage as you. Verse 7, now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. You know, I think it's interesting, this observation here. David was stuck in that place for 1 year and 4 months. By the way, it was 1 year and 4 months from the time that David entered the land of the Philistines to the time that Saul would die in battle. In other words, if David had hung in there for 1 year and 4 months, he would have been okay. But he couldn't wait that long. And so he goes to the land of the Philistines, and you just get the impression by looking at verse 7 that these were very unfruitful years, that these years were just nothing but a burden and a bummer. And there's a reason for that. When we walk away from the Lord looking for fulfillment, we might find some initial relief, but have you ever noticed how very quickly your problems compound? Because you not only still have all the problems that you had as a believer, suddenly you don't have anyone to share them with, aside from yourself. You don't have anyone to bail you out aside from your own wits. You don't have any peace apart from the peace that you try to put together through your own, you know, ideas of confidence and your own personal genius. And I'll tell you what, that gets exhausting real quick. If God's not managing your life, you have to manage your life, and that just gets to be a drag. Why? your free will. But understand this. Oftentimes, one of God's greatest tools for working out discipline within our lives is allowing us to have exactly what we asked for. But when we get it, you know, sometimes it's just not what we thought it would be. Verse 8 says, "And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitant of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish." You know, here you see something really remarkable. Here is a fellow whom God raised up to be a king. But because he turned away from the Lord, you know what he'd become? A bandit. A brutal bandit. The same character qualities, the same personal skills that God could have used to have him lead the people of Israel were now turned around and used for his own self-aggrandizement, his own self-protection, and people were getting hurt. Understand this. If you leave the Lord looking for life, you always find less than nothing. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2 and verse 13, we see diagnosed exactly what David was going through here, and by extension, what we end up going through when we walk away from the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You ever try to find satisfaction from one of the broken cisterns of the world? You know, the world points to this and say, man, if you're parched, if you need refreshment in your life, boy, you really need to pursue this. This is really going to pay off for you. And the popular culture tells us all the avenues that we need to pursue. Pursue a career, oh yeah, that'll fulfill you. Pursue a relationship, oh yeah, that's the key to happiness and success. Pursue financial gain, oh yeah, once you get financial security, everything's going to be great and fine for you. They are all broken cisterns that can hold no water. Why is it that those things are ultimately so unsatisfying even when we receive them? Why is it that we find ourselves, even after achieving those things that we thought would bring us happiness and success, finding ourselves saying, is that all there is? Is this all there is to having this sort of thing? I don't know if you've ever had something in your life that you've always wanted, something that you've always dreamed of. But have you ever noticed that when you finally get it, immediately, like 2 weeks later, they come out with a new and improved model of what you got? And you find yourself going, well, gosh, I just have this model of this, but if I'd waited another 2 weeks, then I could have had the new and improved model. And then the cycle starts all over again. You just think, oh, man, if I can just get the new and improved model, then I'm going to be happy. Wrong. You see, things can't give you happiness. People can't give you happiness of a lasting kind. Happiness, contentment, peace in life only comes when we surrender to the Prince of Peace. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's not that things in the world are bad. It's not that possessions are bad. It's not that relationships are bad. It's not that these things that the world can provide are bad in and of themselves. But they were never intended to fill the emptiness in your heart. And when you look to those things to fill what Blaise Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum that lives, that exists inside all of us, you're trying to get water out of a broken cistern. And it just ends up a royal drag. That's exactly where David was at. But it was going to get even deeper. Look at verse 10. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was the behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever. Notice David found himself having to live a life of lies. Could you imagine this? Here he goes and he attacks the Amalekites and these different individuals, these different Gentile tribes mentioned. And then Achish comes up to him and says, "Hey, yo, where you been raiding today, David? I see you're being quite a bandit. I'm quite a bandit myself, and maybe that's why you and I get along so well. Hey, who you been ravaging lately?" And David said, "Oh, I've been... What does this guy want to hear? I've been ravaging Israelites. That's it. I've been attacking my old ex-people. You know, that King Saul, I've really got it in for him, so I've been raiding over there." Achish goes, "Way to go, man. You're a chip off the old block. You're a man after my own heart. You and I, boy, we're going to go places together, David." Isn't it interesting how when your life is a lie, that lies on your lips become almost like a second language? You don't tell the truth, you tell people what they want to hear. And finally, it isn't just your lips anymore, it's your life. You not only tell people what they want to hear, you try to present yourself as the way they want you to be, and somewhere along the line, you lose any sense of who you really are. I'll tell you, the best liars in the world are the ones who believe their own lies. And David was so deep into all of this, he was living that kind of a life. Now, notice something else. It wasn't just David sinning by telling lies that was a problem. Once you tell lies, guess what? You've got to start backing your lies up. You've got to make them plausible and believable. The cover-up of David's lies is brutal. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us," saying, "Thus David did." Don't you think it would have been easier if he just told the truth? Have you ever noticed that about when you start telling lies? I've heard it said, and I really believe this is true, that it is much easier just to tell people the truth, because then you don't have to remember all the lies that you told. You can just tell people what really happened. But once you start living a life of lies, then you start covering up all of your lies, and then you've got to start dealing with people who might blow the cover on all your lies. And guess what? That's when people get hurt. It's not just you anymore. Hey, sin is a social disease. You need to understand that. Sin isn't just about what you do. What you do affects the lives of others. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul was talking to the church at Corinth. He was talking about a man who was living in sin in a gross and heinous way in their fellowship. And Paul said something very interesting. He said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." See, if you allow a little corruption in among you and just say, "Well, I'll just stay over there in a corner." Hey, I want to tell you something about corruption that I've learned firsthand. Whether it's in a body of believers or whether it's in our lives as individuals, we can't just have a little corner of corruption and expect it to be dutifully trained like some kind of dog. Sit, stay. Now that corruption is going to start taking over the whole place. It's like just having a little bit of a corner of a room contaminated by spilled milk. You know, it's just a little corner of the room. It's not really a problem. It's just a little, thing over there. But, as things heat up, as they do this kind of year, and, nature does its thing on that spilled milk over there in the corner, pretty soon, the whole room is uninhabitable. Just because you got a little spilled milk. "Oh, it's just a little corner over there. Don't pay any attention to that." Yeah, right. We'll just sit here and watch television with clothespins on our nose. And that's exactly what happens in life. That's exactly what happened in David's life. Don't think that your sin just affects you. It affects everybody around you. Don't think that your sin will sit dutifully in one corner of your life. It will take over your life. Some people will say to me, "Well, I'm not sure I really like this idea of Jesus being Lord over my life. I'm not sure I really want to yield my life to Him and, have Him calling the shots on every area of your life." I say, "Oh, well, who would you rather have control over your life? Would you rather have the Savior or would you rather have sin? Because those are your choices." I have found that sin is a horrible master. I've found sin is completely lacking in compassion. I've found that sin will use you and abuse you and then toss you away when it's done with you. How different our Savior is. The one who said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." The one whose loving kindness and compassion is everlasting. Verse 12, "So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has made his people of Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever.'" What has David done in this chapter? David bought himself security. And you better believe, when David was sleeping in an uncomfortable cave out in the middle of the wilderness, when a cold winter storm would blow in and he was chattering away and shivering and thinking, gosh, wouldn't it be great just to be living in a house right now? You better believe that there were times that David said, oh, I'd give anything for a little security, just to be at peace, not just to be looking over my shoulder every time worrying about Saul with his latest expeditionary forces. Hey, David found a way to make that dream come true, but it had a price. David found security, but it cost him his integrity. And once you lose your integrity, once you lose your sincerity, I'll tell you what, it's awful hard to get it back. Trust, I believe, is best defined as proven character over time. But once you lose that proven character, I'll tell you what, God forgives, God restores completely. But when you deal with people, it's a hard, hard row to hoe. You know, I work out quite a bit. I go down to a health club, and I'm in there about 4 days a week, and I enjoy running and all of this. And people say, well, why do you do that so much? Why do you try to stay in shape? And I say, well, I'm a chicken. I've just learned something over the years. It's a lot easier to stay in shape than it is to get back in shape. You ever notice that? That's a hard thing to do. And it's a hard thing to get your reputation back in shape once it's been tarnished, once it's been sullied, once it's been spoiled. That's exactly the challenge that David was facing. Now, we got to ask ourselves a question. What can we learn from this? Here David takes this huge spiritual header. Well, few things that we can learn from this is, number one, no one's immune. Did you know that? In fact, let me give you a warning. If there's an area in your life where you're saying, well, you know, I'll never stumble in that area, be very careful. In fact, it's those areas that you are probably really deathly afraid of stumbling in that are really the strengths in your life. And those areas that you think are well taken care of, man, those are open fodder for the evil one. Understand this. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. The temptations you and I face are nothing new and different. In fact, if you have stumbled and if you have fallen, you're in great company. David did too, and God didn't give up on him. He won't give up on you. But notice, God will provide the way of escape. How do we avoid living in Ziklag like David did? How do we avoid being a pal with the Philistines instead of a friend of the Lord? You know, when overwhelming problems come your way, and they will, when you feel crushed by circumstances, and you will feel that pressure and that stress, when life begins to just deal you a set of cards you never thought you'd have to play, and you feel like you're about to cash it in as far as your walk with the Lord goes, one great piece of advice I can give you. Dial 911. No, I'm not saying call to the 911 operator and say, do you guys do prayer? No, I'm not saying that. But this is a good way to remember how to keep your head in a good place. Dial 911. Psalm 91 and verse 1. Something that David learned through the school of hard knocks, and something that can see us through the school of hard knocks when it comes our way. Psalm 91 and verse 1 says this, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I'll tell you what, by the time you get to verse 16, when the troubles and the trials come your way, if you just take a moment and read that to yourself, or even better, read it out loud as unto the Lord, you'll be amazed at how even at that moment your burdens will lift, your courage will increase, your consistency in your walk with Christ will be strengthened. Remember, it's not your performance for God that matters. It's His protecting performance for you that counts. That's how we can keep from falling into faithlessness. But it's our choice. Will we trust God, or will we watch our faith bust into a million pieces? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so on target, so powerful, and so practical, Lord. Father, as we come before you tonight, I know there are people that are here that are dealing with all kinds of issues, relationship problems, health problems, financial problems. Lord, the whole spectrum of problems that we can go through in this life. But I thank you that there is not a single problem that we will ever face that is too big for you to handle. How do we know this, Lord? We know it when we look at the cross. We know it when we stop and consider what Paul said in Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? Lord, what shall separate us from your love? Nothing can separate us from your love. Even our own faithlessness can't separate us from your love. Your word declares that if we are faithless, you are faithful, for you cannot disown yourself. Father, I pray for those who feel they've stumbled, for those who feel they've fallen. Let them realize that you stand ready to pick them up, dust them off, put bandages on their boo-boos and get them going again. Lord, for those who perhaps feel like they're stumble-proof, oh Lord, let us realize that our only strength is staying close to you, and that our relationship with you, our enjoyment of it, the fulfillment of it, is only as good as we will allow it to be this day. Lord, let us this day yield our lives to you and trust in you and take life one day at a time, allowing you to lead us by the hand, one day, one moment at a time, Lord. For then we'll be delivered. Then we won't find ourselves living just like anybody else in the world. Thank you, Lord, for being our Savior and our Rescuer and our Deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen.